summers, I met all kinds of interesting people. And one day, I was driving to the park just to pick up my paycheck for the day. It was raining outside. I wasn't on the schedule, so I wasn't expecting to be on the clock anyway. And when I got there, the park was closed. And so when I went inside, I picked up my check, and you could tell that it was going to be a dreary day. All the lifeguards were sent home that day. There was me and one other guy there. And all of a sudden, we looked in the parking lot, and there was a huge charter bus. Somebody from several hours away, a church group, had driven all the way to this water park, obviously to spend a day in the sun. And they were very disappointed that it was dreary and dark and raining. And so one of the leaders of the church group came up to my boss and said, "Hey, listen, we know that it's raining. We know it's not going to be a great day. But do you mind if we still pay and come in? And as long as it's not lightning, can we ride all the rides?" Boss said, "Sure, but we sent all the lifeguards home." So me and this other guy in sweatpants and a t-shirt had to stand out in this drizzle for several hours watching people swim and opening ride by ride and closing ride by ride so that they could participate in everything that was there. I'm standing on the dock freezing with a towel wrapped around my neck when all of a sudden I get stung by a bee. It wasn't a bad sting. I'm not allergic to them, but it hurt. It was annoying. So I'm rubbing the back of my neck. Oh, you know, that hurt. And this lady from the church group and several of her friends saw me, and they said, "What's going on?" And I said, "Well, I just got stung by a bee. It hurts a little bit." She said several things to me at that point, but one of the things she did was she invited over several of her friends and said, "Hey, we're going to pray over your wound." And so they did. And so she smacked her hand on the back of my neck, didn't ask me if it was okay, started praying for me, speaking in tongues, and asking God to heal me. And I remember as I was standing there, I was moderately uncomfortable, and it felt awkward and weird, and I didn't really know what to do. And I think that that's how a lot of us feel when we think about the whole idea of tongues and Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. That there's a great deal of awkwardness and uncomfortableness when we talk about these kinds of things. One, we think of hyper-spiritual, maybe even odd behavior from people that often can end up into babble of all sorts of unknown languages and things that make you feel very awkward. For others of us, right, we come from a non-charismatic background in which any conversation of the Holy Spirit makes us uncomfortable. Some of you come from a charismatic background. You're always looking for speaking in tongues or some other supernatural experience either in you or in somebody else around you. Everything is a sign from God about what the Holy Spirit is doing. I know there are some of you right now who cannot raise your hands in worship because the whole idea makes you think of doing something that violates your conscience. But I wonder sometimes if our understanding of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit is both more unique and powerful than any of us understands. And yet, we don't fully realize what the Holy Spirit actually does. Whether you're a charismatic, excited person, or whether you're one of the frozen chosen, we do not know what to do with the Spirit. When some of you hear the word Pentecost, you recoil at the very word. Because in your mind, all you can think about is televangelists and faith healers who often have been proven to be frauds and crooks. But you know, the day of Pentecost actually culminates the events of the crucifixion and resurrection. It's actually a natural end to what we have so far seen in the story of the Gospels. It ties together the promises of God to Israel. Because when Israel came out of Egypt to Sinai thousands of years before, Pentecost was originally the second of the annual harvest feasts that the nation of Israel celebrated. Because the first one, obviously, was Passover, right? It happened in Egypt. And then they came out, and 50 days later, they ended up Sinai. And that's where they received the law. Pentecost, 50 days. And so the nation of Israel celebrated that day. It began a week of celebration. It culminated 7 weeks, 49 days of in-between time from the Passover to the giving of the law. It ended up becoming an agricultural festival where people would take their first gathering of the wheat or the first gathering of their crop and they would offer it to God as a gratitude, and they would pray that he would bless the rest of the crop and that it would safely be gathered. Although, just as Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law, telling the people how to live in covenant relationship with God and how to be his representatives in the world, the Old Testament prophets foretold a day when that law that they received at Pentecost, at Sinai, would be written on the hearts and the minds of all of God's people, and they would be filled with the Spirit of God, and a greater kingdom would come and be established with all of its splendor. And the Spirit was the associated reality with that new creation and that new kingdom that God was going to do in the Messianic age of the future. Something all of Israel was longing for was what Pentecost anticipated. Now we know that this new creation that they longed for was told about in the Old Testament. It was accomplished in the Gospels, and it began to be revealed in the lives of the people of Christ, and ultimately is consummated at the end of Revelation with the coming of God to dwell with his people. The book of Acts is telling us how this new creation and kingdom inaugurated in the church, in people, in us, how it begins to move across the globe. How do we know? How do we know that's what God's doing? Because of Pentecost. If you don't have Pentecost, we wouldn't know what God was doing. We wouldn't see the reality of his kingdom, of his new creation, of his covenant with people. Because a better prophet, 50 days after the resurrection, a better prophet than Moses went up, not to a mountain, but he went all the way into the heavens, ascended to the right hand of God. And what does he do? He comes back down to us, but not in physical form. He comes down to us in the Spirit. And he writes a new law, the law of Christ, onto our hearts, onto our minds, and begins to transform and fill his people that we might not just give thanks for what God has done for us, but be able to live the life that God has called us to live. That's what Pentecost does. There are two questions that get answered at Pentecost. And the first one is, what does the coming of the Spirit reveal? Because it's not just to be an event, to be duplicated. There's something happening there, and the Spirit is revealing something. What's he revealing? And I think there are a couple of things that he's revealing in this passage. The first thing is the coming of the Spirit reveals the reign of Christ. You may not think of it like that, but the church has been waiting and praying for the coming of the Spirit, right? Just as Jesus told them to. But nothing seems to happening. Everything seems to be staying exactly the same as it was before. And then suddenly, when no one is expecting it, this rushing wind, it sounds like a freight train coming through the place where these disciples are gathering. The 120, the men, the women, the disciples, the Spirit comes upon them and they all begin to speak in tongues. Now we tend to focus on the what, right? They're speaking in tongues. Well, I want some of that. Or maybe we focus on the who, the Holy Spirit. I want some of that. Give me some Spirit. But we miss the why of what's happening. Why is the Spirit coming upon these people? Well, the word for wind is something that I think is written intentionally, because the Holy Spirit's work is often associated or described as the work of wind. And in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language, the word for wind or breath is what is used to describe the Spirit. John chapter 3 says, Jesus, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And then he says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows wherever it wants. Fire is also a word that's closely associated with God. It's used to describe the overwhelming presence of God. God is a consuming fire, we're told in the Old Testament. It also brings to mind his justice and his purity and his holiness. Fire purifies things. And what Luke is writing about is describing this event that these disciples were experiencing. And what he is trying to draw our attention to is not simply the tongues. He's trying to draw our attention to the ascension and reign of Jesus. The giving of the Spirit is a sign that Jesus is the promised King and Messiah right now, and he is ruling in heaven. And where does that sound come from, Acts says? The sound comes from heaven. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. And Jesus is making known to his disciples this new era of life of the kingdom of God, that it's upon them, and this new creation has begun in them, just as God said it would, and he is reigning right now in heaven, giving gifts to his people. When we receive the Spirit, the main goal is not that we would speak in tongues. The main goal is not that we would have some super spiritual ability. The goal is that we would recognize and live in light of the kingship of Jesus in your life. That you would know his law, that you would know his kingdom, and that by his power you would live obediently towards him. That's what the Spirit's doing. To write the law in our hearts. To follow the King wherever he leads. If the Spirit never comes, we would be left to wonder, did Jesus' death and resurrection accomplish anything? Because people wouldn't be changed. They wouldn't have their hearts renewed. They wouldn't have their minds renewed. They would not begin to obey and follow after Christ. We would wonder if he was really coming back. We would wonder if we really knew what God was doing at all. We'd wonder if there's any security in salvation. But the Spirit is the sign. It's the evidence. It's the down payment that Jesus is saying, I am ruling, I am reigning, and these are the people of my kingdom. I have authority over everything. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not something that you earn. It's not something you muster up. It's not some special outpouring of the Spirit for really super spiritual people. It's a sign that you have been redeemed by the Son of God, saved by his mercy, and that the Spirit is given to you to accomplish the mission of the King in the world. That's why you get it. But the second thing that the Spirit reveals is the coming of the Spirit reveals the temple of Jesus. Now, we don't think about temples very often in our culture because we don't have temples, really. Some of you might think of this building as a holy place, but none of you think it as the temple, even though we're called Temple Baptist Church. I know that's an oxymoron, but we're not the temple, but you think of it as a holy place, right? It's a place where you gather to hear from God. Well, in the Old Testament, from Exodus to Malachi, God dwelled among the people in tents and ultimately in the Solomon's temple. But near the end of the Old Testament, the temple is destroyed, and the clear idea from the prophets is that you are left to wonder, where is God dwelling? He's not dwelling with his people anymore. Where is he dwelling? And that question is left not to answer at the end of Malachi. We don't know. God's silent. We're told nothing for 500 years. And then what do we see when we open up Matthew and Luke? We see that Jesus, the presence of God, is dwelling where? Or the presence of God is dwelling in Jesus. He starts to walk on this earth. That's where the presence of God. The presence of God is not in the temple in 0 to 33 AD. It's in Jesus. And once Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead, where we find that the presence of God is going to dwell now? He says it's going to dwell in his people. The people become the temple. The people become the dwelling place of God. God no longer dwells in buildings or tents or temples. When Jesus sends the Spirit, he's revealing to the church that God is now dwelling in his people. We are the temple of God. We are his presence. There is no more holy place on earth. We are the holy people. In the Old Testament, the temple was set apart for holy purposes. There were only a few people who could even enter into the most sacred part once a year. And Acts is now saying that what happened there is now happening in us. Just as the temple was set apart to be holy, we are set apart to be holy. Just as the temple accomplished holy actions for the glory of God, we are now to accomplish holy actions for God's glory. Just as sacrifice was given in the temple in the Old Testament, we now present our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Wherever God's presence is, there's fellowship with him and communion with him. Because God's presence is with us, we have complete access to God wherever we are. You don't have to come here to pray to experience God's presence. God's presence is wherever you are. Wherever you go, God goes with you and in you by his Spirit. And you have access to God. You can talk to him and listen to him and relate to him. All because of the Spirit. The temple and Jerusalem have now been superseded by something greater, where the Spirit takes the word of Christ and gathers people to the Savior. That is the new temple. That's what he's revealing to us. But it's one other thing he reveals to us. The Spirit, coming of the Spirit, reveals the new creation in Jesus. Joel 2, who Luke quotes a little bit later in this passage, spoke of a day when the Spirit would come upon all of God's people, men and women and rich and poor and slave and free, and a new covenant would be dawning at the point of this coming of the Spirit. A new kingdom would arrive when the Spirit comes. A new messianic age would appear. And the Spirit is this defining demarcation, the defining marker in the world, because it reveals what God has promised in the Old Testament has finally come to fruition. The forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, everything that was talked about in the Old Testament, looking ahead to something new, is now being accomplished in the people of God. Forgiveness has been granted. Resurrection has only been given to one person, Jesus first, but it is going to be given to all the people that have the mark of the Spirit. God is fulfilling his covenant to David, to his people. Israel was commissioned to be a light to the nations. We are now commissioned to be a light to the nation. Israel had a temple. We have a new and better temple through Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit reveals the reign of Christ, the temple of Christ, and it reveals the new creation in Christ, making known to the world what God has done for us in Jesus. That's what he reveals. Well, so then what does the Holy Spirit do? That's the second question. What does he do? What does he accomplish? Well, notice the first thing that we see there is the Holy Spirit breaks down barriers to the gospel. You have all these people that Ralph read earlier, from literally representing the entire globe, coming to Jerusalem. Now, most of them were Jewish people that had been dispersed through the exiles all across the world. They've adopted new languages, but they're coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and Pentecost. They're Jews, but they don't speak Hebrew. Others of them are Gentiles who have adopted Judaism. They become Jewish, saying, I'm going to identify with these people and with this religion and with this God. And they've been brought out of their Gentile culture into this new place. And none of them speak Hebrew, Greek and Egyptian and whatever other languages. They're all speaking hundreds of languages. And some are just Gentiles altogether. They don't know God. They don't care about God. And what happens is all of a sudden, these 120 disciples start talking. And then they start going outside, and they're still talking. And all the people are not hearing Hebrew. They're hearing their own language. It would be as if all of a sudden I started talking in French Creole, and Guy Francisque from the second service goes, oh, I hear everything in my own language. It's a miracle. God's speaking through me to communicate in a real, legitimate language, not some heavenly language that no one knows, that no one can interpret, that only you know in your heart. This is a real, legitimate language that God is doing. Why? He's breaking down the barriers. Nothing can prevent people from coming to know Christ. Not race, not the ethnicity, not language. Nothing can prevent people from coming to know the gospel. If you've ever traveled overseas, you know the frustration and a little bit of the fear when you walk into an airport or into a restaurant or to just into a crowded area and you hear no one speaking English. And how nerve-wracking it makes you feel. Are they talking about me? Are they looking at me? Would they think I'm strange? And here you are standing with your English to whatever language dictionary, your camera, and your fanny pouch, sticking out like a sore thumb. And then imagine if all of a sudden you hear someone walk up to you or past you, and they speak with a heavy Southern accent or the California accent. I don't have one of those. Or a good New York, Brooklyn kind of accent, right? And you go, oh, it's something I know. You don't even care where they're from. You're just like, it's English. That's how these people felt. They go, we can hear. We can hear what's happening. And in doing so, these dozens of languages that they're now all hearing correctly, you see a partial reversal of the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God took one language and confused it and dispersed it so that nobody could communicate. And now, what you have through the resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit, what does he do? He brings a reversal of that. All of a sudden, through Jesus, everybody can hear and understand. Now, it's only for a short time, right? The tongues go away, and everybody goes back to speaking Greek and Hebrew, and they all look around and go, I don't know what he's saying, I don't know what she's saying. But it's only for a short time, but it's a picture of what God is ultimately going to do when he establishes his rule and reign completely in this earth. He is going to restore the entire effects of Babel. And we will all hear, and we will all speak the same language, and we will all listen to the words of God. That's what God's doing. The Spirit breaks down barriers. But second, the Holy Spirit also makes known the works of God. When these men start speaking in tongues, remember, they're not speaking in some heavenly, unable to understand language. They're speaking in Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Egyptian and Parthian. They're speaking all these languages. And what do they start to speak, verse 10 says? They start to make known the mighty works of God. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit makes known what God does. We think that the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, makes us crazy. It makes us out of control. It makes us unable to control our emotions. We cry or we're excited or we raise our hands. But the Spirit of God doesn't make us out of control. It makes us in control of our thoughts and our minds and our lips and our hearts so that we, what? Communicate the mighty works of God. If you think that being filled with the Spirit is about drawing attention to yourself, then you don't understand Pentecost. If you think that being filled with the Spirit is about somehow you gaining glory in what you are accomplishing, then you don't understand the Spirit. The Spirit comes not to exalt us. It doesn't even come to exalt himself. He comes to exalt the mighty works of God. And any work of the Spirit that is not drawing attention to him is not really a work of the Spirit. But then we also see another thing that the Spirit does. The Spirit brings clarity about the Scriptures. Because look what happens. Peter, filled with the Spirit, what does he start doing? He starts to talk. Listen, these guys aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Even back then, you didn't get drunk at 9 in the morning, right? They're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he then starts talking about Jesus. And he says, this Jesus that you crucified. And they're going, all these people around going, we didn't crucify Jesus. We weren't even around. We were in some other nation. And he starts calling them out. You crucified Jesus. But you see Peter's good theology, not just anybody. He says this was gone up by the divine plan of God. According to God's divine plan, the Spirit is showcasing for Peter how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Bible talks about. So what does he start doing? He starts interpreting Psalm 16. David, they all know David, King David, the great King David, he was marvelous. He was promised an eternal throne. He said that my bones will not be decayed. He says that God will not leave me in the grave. And Peter goes, that's not talking about David. You know how we know? Because David is still on the ground somewhere. He's still in his tomb. His bones have decayed. He was abandoned in the grave. This isn't talking about David. He says this is talking about Jesus. He was not left in the grave. He was not abandoned to rot in a tomb. And Peter begins to understand that all of what the Old Testament was talking about was directing our eyes and our hearts to see Jesus. And he starts interpreting it in the light of the gospel. He sees that God accomplished everything in the past for the sake of rescuing people through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And when we have the Spirit does the same thing for us too. We begin to see and understand that the Bible is not primarily about all these people we see. It's about how God fulfilled everything that we see in Jesus. It's not about Moses who got the law. It's about Jesus who's a better lawgiver. It's not about David who's the king. It's about Jesus who's a better king. It's not about Isaiah who's a prophet. It's about Jesus who's a better prophet. Peter begins to rightly understand the scriptures. And if we want to understand the Bible, we do not have to have a seminary degree. We don't have to have 45 books in our bookshelf. We don't have to listen to every online speaker you can possibly find to tell you about what the Bible says. If you understand what the Bible says, all you need is the Spirit, because the Spirit will reveal to you and teach you and communicate to you everything that you need to know about the Word. What we need is the Word of God amidst the people of God in the hands of the Spirit of God who is revealing the gospel of God. That's what the Spirit does. God is seeking right now through his word to teach you something about Jesus. And when we reject what the Spirit says to us, we're not simply rejecting the Spirit. We're not simply rejecting the word. We're rejecting Jesus, the very incarnate word of God. We're rejecting him. We are at war with him. But then finally, the Spirit does one more thing. The Spirit calls people to a decision about Jesus. You see, what happened was all these people that day, hearing Peter's sermon, what happens? They are cut to the heart, Luke tells us. They're convicted. They're convicted of their own sin. They're convicted of how they contributed to the death of Jesus. They're convicted of all that Peter has said. They're convicted in their heart. They hear the gospel and they are left hopeless and they are left helpless, and they say to Peter, what do we do? That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit changes our thoughts where we look at ourselves rightly and we look at Christ rightly and we see God rightly, and we're left to the question of what do we do? And look what the Spirit does. The Spirit, after crushing us beneath the weight of our sin and leaving us with no hope, directs us to the sufficiency of the gospel. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit brings you to a place of saying, will I trust in Jesus today or will I not trust in Jesus? Not just when you convert and come to know Christ in the gospel, but every day. Will I look to Jesus as the sufficiency in my life or will I look to myself? The Spirit brings you to a decision of what do I do? And Peter's answer is repent and be baptized. Because that's where your only hope lies. You don't have any other hope. Apart from that, you're left hopeless. But the Spirit draws people to the gospel. 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus that day. 3,000 people were cut to the heart and trusted in Jesus Christ. The miracle is not that they spoke in tongues. At least not the big miracle. The big miracle is that 3,000 people who don't speak a word of Hebrew come to believe in Jesus. Some of you don't know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Not because you're not good people, not because you're not trying hard, not because you don't sing with enough enthusiasm or raise your hands correctly. You're not filled with the Spirit because you have never come to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins to receive the Spirit. There's nothing else to do. Repent and trust in Jesus. Every person, men, women, children, old, young, anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is filled with the Spirit. And if you don't have it, the remedy to what you lack is to trust in Jesus today. To call out to Him asking for mercy and for forgiveness. But you know, many of you have trusted in Christ. You have been filled with the Spirit, but your understanding of the Spirit is so limited and backward. You don't even realize the benefit and the goodness that God has given to you. Some of you aren't living in light of the fact that Jesus is king. You're your own king still. I make my own decisions. I'm the king of my castle. I do what I want. The Holy Spirit should be transforming your heart so that you are seeing less of yourself and more of the kingship of Jesus to rule over you. The Spirit of Christ gives you access to God, to pray, to call out, to know that He is with you. Why? Because you are part of the temple of the living God. And the Spirit should be driving you to pray and to confess your sins and to offer up your life as a living sacrifice to God for His glory. Some of you are filled with the Spirit, but you want to talk about all kinds of things other than the mighty works of God. See, the Spirit of God, if it is working in you, will cause you to be humbled so that what you want to magnify is not yourself. It is all that God has done for you. It is all that God continues to do for you in Jesus. Speaking about God, speaking about His works, speaking about His plan. The Spirit makes you aware of what God has done, and it pushes you to make it known in your workplaces, in your schools, in your homes, so that you are a voice to make God known. You want to be filled with the Spirit because you think, well, I want to do something majestic. And the majestic thing that God wants you to do is to make Him known. And some of you think, you know what, if I just can go away on a retreat, if I just can spend enough time with a small group, if I can just spend enough time in church, if I can just spend enough time doing something, I will have that mountaintop experience and I will be filled with the Spirit and I will have a sense of the glory of what God is doing. You don't need a retreat. You don't need to go to some concert or some huge event to grow and to be transformed and to be filled and to be renewed by the Spirit. Comes with spending time in God's Word and letting the Spirit of God immerse you in the Word of God so that the Word of God in cooperation with the Spirit of God begins to transform your heart and your life so that you begin to live and act and respond the way that God wants you to for His glory and for His sake. And finally, some of you, the Spirit of God is seeking to convict you of sin. Sometimes he does it through his word. Sometimes he does it through people. Maybe through me. Maybe through your spouse. Maybe through your children or your boss. Maybe even through an unsaved person who doesn't even know Jesus, but they're pointing out to you, you are not a nice person. And you are fighting the conviction of the Spirit. You're really fighting against Jesus. The Spirit convicting you doesn't want you to wage war against him. He doesn't want you to try to wage war against sin yourself. He wants you to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus to be sufficient for that again. And then to walk in obedience. You know, Pentecost is not something that we should be afraid of. It's not something that we should run from. Pentecost is something that we should celebrate because it is when the Spirit of God came to indwell his people forever to make us like him as a sign of his promise to complete what he has started. It is a sign of the reigning power of Jesus, not just in your life, but in the world. This year, you don't need to seek out signs. We don't need to seek out tongues. We don't need to seek out miraculous events. We simply need to seek out Jesus. And we simply need to watch him do amazing things through us as he makes himself known to the world in our words and our actions and our deeds and our conduct and our lives for his glory. Don't be scared of the Spirit. Depend upon the Spirit. And find that he will do far more than simply speak in another language. He is going to raise us from the dead to give us life. And that's good news. Let's pray. God, we